Good morning. We have a number of visitors with us, and for that we are truly grateful, and it's always good to be with our family as well. Polishing the pulpit this past week has been truly a blessing. Lessons learned, things that were studied, just various topics that were covered and discussed in different settings and in different areas of the work of the church, some of them being doctrinal type studies, some of them being more practical living type sermons and studies, and some of them having to do with the work of the church. And so my cup runneth over. But one of the things that I wanted to do was take one of the very last lessons that was taught by Brother B.J. Clark, and it fits very well with what we've been doing, especially through our summer Bible school series, and what we've been studying and even thinking about the purpose in doing such as that. Any evangelistic effort that we put forth, we want to make sure that we give ample opportunity to both teach and to help encourage and edify one another to be teaching others and to invite others to help and encourage others in their own growth so that they are ready to teach the gospel as well. And so this morning's lesson and tonight we'll talk about some honorable mentions when it comes to True Grit that we didn't necessarily study through this past summer series that we have been going through in our summer Bible school. And so we'll look at some of those tonight. And so as we're kind of coming to a close, hopefully today both lessons will kind of wrap some of those things up together so that we can gain all the possible lessons that we can through this summer. One of the things that I think at least I picked up on, especially this week, was just trying to think more evangelistic. We sometimes will use slogans or some type of phrasing to kind of prod us along, to think souls, right? That's one that came up years ago that I remember and I've used before, the idea about thinking souls, right? When we see individuals, don't just see an individual, think about their soul and a way that we might be able to engage them and teach them the gospel. And I think that's always ever important for us. And so I just simply want to ask the question this morning, are you a sower of the seed of the kingdom? I want us to really think about that and what we're doing to sow the seed of the kingdom. And there are those two questions that we're going to cover this morning. How do we grow the church, and can we grow the church? The second part will be really the application of the first. And so as we think about these things together, how can we grow the church? How was the church growing in the first century? When the church was established there in Acts 2, verse 47, the saved are added to the church. We see the growth of the church. We see that on that Pentecost day, some 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel and were added to the church. We see the preaching of the gospel take place. We see they're pricked in their hearts. When they shout out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they gladly received His word and were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In the very next chapter, we read that 5,000 men had obeyed the gospel, added to that number. And so we know that there were certainly women and maybe younger individuals who had obeyed the gospel. We keep reading through the Acts account in chapter 6. We find that there's a great number of priests that obey the gospel. Also, you'll find men and women who are obeying the gospel. And the church is just continuing to grow throughout the book of Acts. And that's what we're really reading in the book of Acts, is that growth of the church, kind of based upon Acts 1 and verse 8, where they start there in Jerusalem, they go into Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And that kind of outlines the book of Acts for us. But what do we see in that? We see church growth, right? We see the church is growing. What did they do? That's what we want to ask. How did the church grow? What do we need to be doing? What can we do today? You know, if we were to take, for example, and we were to go and ask maybe a farmer in the first century, you know, how do you grow your crops? What is it that you do to grow your crops? Well, he might come along and say, you know, well, it's probably not that much different than what you do, right? But then he starts to look around, he sees all the modern technology that we have, right? And all the science that's gone into farming today and all that's being done to really produce, you know, the very best crops and to yield the most from those crops, right, when the harvest time comes. But when they get down to really saying, you know, well, what is it? And he asks the question, well, do you have seed? Well, yeah, we've got the seed. Come, let me show you. Come to my barn, and I'm gonna open up the doors on the end of it, and you see all the seed that's in there. And we've got the seed. He says, well, have you got the fields? Oh, man, we've got the fields. Look out here. Let me take you back on the back 40. And let me show you all the fields that I have. Well, have you prepared those fields? Yeah, we've turned the ground. We've got it ready, right? We've fertilized. We've got everything ready to go. All the fields are prepared and ready. He says, but why is the seed still in the barn? What do we got to do? We got to put the seed in the ground, right? Does us no good if it's not planted. And we might, in the very same idea, ask a gospel preacher, maybe one of the apostles in the first century, what'd you do to grow the crop? What'd you do to grow the church in the first century? And we come and we find, he's saying very similar to what we've just read here in this parable. Do you have the seed? Oh, we've got the seed, right? The seed is the Word of God. Absolutely. Well, think about all the, and he's enamored by all the technology as well, right? We have all the printed materials that you could possibly have. We have tracts, we have articles and newspaper articles, we have bulletins being produced. We have all of these things that are out there. We have magazines that are produced in our brotherhood, preaching and teaching the gospel, talking about all the good works that are out there to kind of draw people in and to see what the gospel, the power of the gospel truly is to save mankind. And then we could say, okay, well, what about, he says, you know, well, how are you preaching it? You know, are you having to walk from here to there? No, you wouldn't believe that. You know, we can, on the airwaves, we can take the gospel. We've been using TV. We've been using the radio for years. And there have been numerous, hundreds of people, thousands of people who have heard the gospel preached through those airwaves. But that's not it, right? Because in modern technology, I mean, we have the internet, right? We're preaching to those all the way around the world right now because we're live streaming. And there's access to that throughout the world that right now, right alongside of us, they could be worshiping along, learning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's just amazed by that, right? The first century preacher's thinking, yeah, man, I wish we had all of that, right? How amazing would that have been to get the word out? Somehow they still got the word out, didn't they? Preaching the gospel. How did they do it? Well, the very same idea. Do you have the seed? The seed is the word of God. We're going to talk more about that here in just a moment. What about the soil that's around? What are you doing to prepare the soil? Same questions could be asked. Are you sowing? That's really the question he's going to ask, isn't it? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom? We have to really think about that. I think we're in support of that. I think that in many ways we are doing that. I think the key, though, is found in Acts 5 and verse 42. You find something that's going on there that I think is kind of unlocks the door, if you will, to all of this. In Acts 5 and verse 42, it says, daily in the temple and from house to house. So daily, both in the temple, you see, there's still all this great number of people who are still there in Jerusalem after having obeyed the gospel after Pentecost, still some time has passed, and they're still in Jerusalem, daily in the temple, and from house to house. What do? They ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's what it's all about. Let's think about these different areas. You think about the seed for just a moment. Here in Luke 8, Jesus explains this parable. Doesn't explain every parable that he teaches, but this one he certainly does. And it's interesting because let's go back for just a moment and start in verse 5. A sower went out to sow seed. And as he sowed, he says, some fell by the wayside, it's trodden down. The fowls of the air, they devoured it. Some fell upon the rocks, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and it grew, and the thorns sprang up along with it and choked it out. Others fell on good ground, sprang up, and it bare fruit 100-fold. And so what do we find here? He says in verse 11, the seed, as he begins to explain it, is the Word of God. The sower went out and he's sowing seed. He's casting it out. And it falls on different types of soil. And I kind of get the picture of maybe this path that he is walking down. Not necessarily thinking about a plowed field, but he's on this path. And if the sower just takes a handful of seed and he was to just cast it out as far as he could sling it, some falls right there in the path where he's walking, right? And it's hard packed. Nothing's getting through it, right? And that's what he would talk about. It's just laying there on top of the ground, and the birds are going to come and they're going to eat the seed. And so it's not going to get time. It's not going to penetrate anything. It's on the hard pack, if you will. And then some are going to fall out here by where there's some rocks that are out here growing. And so you got that rocky type of soil. It just can't get the moisture. It can't get its root all the way down where it needs to be. And so in time, though it received with joy, it doesn't last. Not only that, you get alongside as it's cast out. Not only you have the rocky, but now you're gonna cast it out, and it's gonna naturally fall where there's a bunch of thistles growing, a bunch of weeds are sprung up in the middle of it, and maybe it springs up alongside it. But you know what happens? Those weeds are just gonna choke it out. And as he begins to explain what this looks like in our lives, he talks about the cares and the riches and the pleasures and all of those things are just going to choke it out. And then there's the good ground. The good ground, the good soil. The soil that's been opened up, the soil that's been tilled, the soil that's been prepared. And when I think about that good soil, here's some interesting things about it. You know, it's often that it takes some work to get there. It takes that preparation. It takes some time working that soil to get it ready. The farmer knows this. It makes sense. But even working with people, it takes some time, right? Sometimes it's the case that this particular individual, maybe they're close. They're religious-minded. They're open to studying God's Word. Sometimes we find individuals that have never thought about the fact that they may be doing wrong, religiously speaking. But their hearts are open and they want to do what's right, and they teach me. Tell me the gospel. Tell me what I need to be doing, right? And then with some preparation, with some time, and with some study, there they are. And bear fruit. Some hundredfold, it says. The picture that's given. But what about this? We've got the seed. We've got the Word of God before us. More readily available than any other time in history. We've got the seed. The soil or souls are all around us. And if we keep that to ourselves, if we keep it in the barn, so to speak, what good is it? It's not doing any good. And so we've got to be slinging seed, right? We've got to get out there and do that hard work. All the seed in the world, left in the barn, so to speak, so close to the fields that are ready and prepared, will produce nothing if we are not sowing the seed of the kingdom. How do we grow the church? Same as they did in the first century. We sow the seed. The second question, can we grow the church? This is where we have to look within. There are three things that are needed for the growth of the church. Three things that we need in the growth of the church. We need passion for the passion. We need passion for the passion of Christ. And we typically think of the passion of Christ, right? That week leading up to his death and of course, all that he went through in that. But there's a phrase in Luke 9 and verse 51. We're told about Jesus that he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. That he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. He knows what's in Jerusalem. He knows what is awaiting him in Jerusalem. He's approaching that week. He's approaching what's going to happen. He knows that they're going to rest. He knows that he's going to be put to death. That's why he came. He knows why he's there. And still set his face toward Jerusalem. In other words, it's the idea that he literally turned himself about in that direction and made up his mind to go. Nothing would deter him from his purpose. To seek and to save the lost, to die for our sins, all of it. Can we grow the church? We need passion for the passion because it helps focus us on what Christ did for us. Let's think about a couple of things under this. You know, Jesus predicted his own death. In John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, my soul is troubled. Remember, he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, but he's telling his apostles, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. It's troubled. What shall I say, though, to my Father? Save me from this hour? But it wouldn't be just a couple more days, and he would actually pray that, wouldn't he? Three times to the Father. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He says, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus says in John 12, 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. That he would be lifted up. That he would be suspended between earth and heaven on a cross. And he would yield up his life. He would willingly give his life. You see, when I think about the things that surround that Passion Week, he identifies his betrayer, Judas, in John chapter 13. And tells him, you know, it's time. What you're going to go do. Get on with it. And then when they've made it, when he and the other apostles make it down to the garden, and he's prayed that prayer over and over to the Father, let this cup pass from me. And they keep falling asleep as he's over there praying. He goes and he wakes them up and he tells them, it's time. The Son of Man has been betrayed. They're here. And that mob has come to arrest him. I think about the trials all night long, right? The illegal trials that he would go through. From Annas to Caiaphas, then to Pilate. And Pilate knows him to be innocent. His wife, Pilate's wife, even says, "Don't have anything to do with this just man. He's innocent. All right, I'm going to release a prisoner. Maybe they'll just pick him and I'll be done with all of this. Who shall I release unto you? Give us Barabbas. Give us that thief and that murderer. That's who we want. What about Jesus? Crucify him. Put him to death. That's what we want. That's what we want." They mocked him. They scourged him. They beat him within an inch of his life. They put that robe on him. And where all those wounds have opened up and he's been bleeding, given just enough time to soak up into that robe, and then they're going to rip it off of him. They're going to make him bear his cross all the way to Golgotha. But he falls under the weight of it. They grab a man out of the crowd and says, "Take this to Golgotha." And Jesus follows along. He's nailed to that cross. And what was typical is that these crosses were used over and over. It was the blood of other men on these crosses. There was a hole for each of those crosses as they were typically put up. And so now he's nailed to it. And they've got to lift it all the way up and drop it down into the hole. And there he is. Lifted up for all to see. King of the Jews, written above his name. He's mocked even more. People would walk by wagging their heads at him. He looks like a common criminal who's been crucified. And he yielded up his life, willingly laying it down. Jesus said, "I have the power to take it again." And he rose from the dead. The good news, right? The death, why he died, the burial, answering all of those things. He has to be buried in this particular grave, and in so doing, he is raised. He was sealed in that grave with a watch, Roman watch, out in front of it. No one stole the body. This is a new grave. So it couldn't be like any of those situations in the Old Testament where he's touched the bones of a prophet and now he's raised. They couldn't say any of that. No, this, he was raised by the power of the Father. By the power of God. Raised from the dead. You see, we must have a passion for the passion. Because it helps to focus what life is all about, why we're here, what we're to be doing. Number two, we have to have a passion for the apostles' doctrine. A passion for the apostles' doctrine. You see, this is important because we think about the apostles' doctrine. We go back to John chapter 14 where Jesus is preparing his apostles for his departure, for his death, for what's about to happen. And he promised them in John 14, 15, and 16, "I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you by yourself. I'm going to send the Comforter. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to give you remembrance of the things that I spoke when I was yet with you. There are things that I can't tell you yet because you're not ready, but he is going to guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit was going to reveal to the apostles, was going to give them truth, a message to preach, in John 20, verse 23, right? They're going to go and preach a message, and whoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained unto them. It's going to be part of the work. The Holy Spirit beside them, walking beside them, guiding them in truth, so that they have the message to preach. John 14, 15, and 16 gives us a picture of that very thing. In Luke chapter 24, they're told to wait in Jerusalem until they're endued with power from on high. That power is going to come by way of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes upon them and they preach in other languages that they have never learned before. They preach the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and even the ascension of Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they're pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The gospel was preached and the gospel was obeyed. And we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In the apostles' doctrine. Inspiration gives us this picture of revelation, of how it all came to pass. Jesus says, "I'm going to give you the Spirit. He's going to guide you in all truth. He's going to come upon you and you're going to preach the gospel, the truth, those things that maybe you didn't fully understand. He's going to give you full awareness of all those things." And in fact, in John chapter 15 and verse 14, there's a conversation that takes place where Jesus says about being his friend. "I'm going to send you forth, but you're my friends. You're not just servants, because you're my friends." And the reason that I'm saying this, he says, because you're going to do what I command you. But not only that, he says, because you will be aware of all of those things. You know the plan. You know the purpose. You have full awareness and understanding of all of those things, of the mysteries that have been hidden through the ages. Those are the things that you're going to preach. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Those things that have been revealed to me. The very purpose from the foundation of the world, that the mysteries would be made known unto mankind. How so? By the church. By the church. The preaching of the gospel. The apostles' doctrine. This is where we have an awareness and hopefully a passion for. That's what we've been talking about all summer. A passion to persevere. A passion for the work. A passion for the Word of God. A passion for the apostles' doctrine. So that we can go forth and preach that message. This is where the gospel is preached. This is where the gospel plan is obeyed. This is where we learn how to work and worship and do all of those things. And so number three, can we grow the church? Can we do that? If we have a passion for compassion. We need compassion ourselves. You see, we look at Jesus and we look at his example. Jesus was compassionate about the lives and the souls of others and the hurt of others. He looked upon them. He looked upon Jerusalem as he enters into, right before he enters into the city, and he weeps for them. Why? Because they're like sheep that are just without any kind of shepherd, any kind of guide. The Jews have been supposed to be guiding them, right? The priests and the prophets and those leaders of the Jews, they were supposed to be helping the Jews get in. But they're like sheep scattered about with no shepherd. And he weeps for them. I think it begins there for us. Do we weep for the souls that are lost in this community and for the souls that are lost throughout the world? Do we weep for them? And if we weep for them, then we have to ask the next question, what are we doing for them? What are we doing about that? Jesus went on, he had set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to die, and he did it anyway. Why? Greater love hath no man than this. The man lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. It's compassion. It's seen in love. We have that great chapter of love, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, go ahead and turn over there and you'll look with me if you will. Beginning in verse 4. Now you remember in those first couple of verses there in that chapter, Paul is talking about if I have all of this, if I have faith, if I have the miraculous ability, I'm able to speak with the tongues of angels, if I'm able to do all of these things, but I have not what? If I have not love, and you could easily insert compassion in that, if I have not love, I am nothing. And it profits me nothing. So what does he say about love? Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. We've got to learn to be patient in this work. We've got to be kind to one another. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself around. Love is not puffed up, saying, hey, look at me, look at what I'm doing. It doesn't look at others and say, well, look at what they're doing. I can't do that. I'm not like that. No, but you're like you. And there's a way that you can teach the gospel. You don't have to be like me, and you don't have to be like anyone else that you're sitting next to. You just have to be you, a child of God, who has compassion for souls, enough compassion to go and tell someone the truth. Enough love to say, I want you to know about the greatest love that has ever been shown to mankind. Have you heard about Jesus? You can do that. We can do that if we have that type of compassion. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. Oh, Christians, this is not about us, right? Because we're never rude to anyone. That never happens, right? Love is not rude. Love does not seek its own. We'll notice Philippians 2 here in just a moment. We'll put that together with that. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. But we hate sin. Not the sinner. They're a soul who needs saving. We show compassion and love to the sinner. Just as the greatest example before us, Jesus himself, right? Does not rejoice in iniquity. But love rejoices in truth. When truth is preached, love bears all things. Love says, you know what? I've got broad shoulders. Lay it on me. Just put it on me. I've got this. That's what love says. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love believes in the best of things. Love knows the difference between wrong and right. Love believes right. Love believes in giving people opportunities. Love believes that God's plan of salvation will work if it's preached. Love hopes all things. I mean, hope is what keeps us alive, right? Hope is what lets us take another step each day, right? Because we have hope. We have hope in Christ. Love hopes all things. And you can see that there is something that is greater, something that is better than this life even. We have some wonderful things, some great things in this life. We have the love of family. We have the love of friends. We have the love of a church family. We have some great things. But we have the love of God, and that gives us hope. Hope is something I'm looking at that's out there in the future. Heaven, right? Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. We've said it all summer long. True grit, passion. What's the other one? You can say it out loud, it'd be all right. Anybody? Perseverance, right? The passion to persevere. That's true grit. Love perseveres. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Compassion. That's what we're seeing. Three things needed to grow the church. Passion for the passion, the passion of Christ that keeps our focus. The passion of the apostles' doctrine. Because there is our guide for daily living. There's our guide for how to obey the gospel. And then a compassion that takes that apostles' doctrine and goes and teaches it to someone else. Because of love. How do we grow the church? We plant the seed. The seed is the Word of God. Can we do that? We can. Can you do that? I want you to answer that question for you. Can you do those things that we've talked about this morning? Philippians chapter 2 gives us a picture where that idea that love, the mind of Christ, verse 5, and verse 3 and 4, love is not self-seeking, but it seeks the interests of others. That's what church growth is about. We'll end with this last passage, Romans chapter 1, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. And as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everyone who believes. Who believes that gospel? From faith to faith, it is revealed. Paul says, I am a debtor. He says, I owe a debt to everyone else out there. Do you feel that indebtedness? And have the compassion, focusing on the passion of Christ, the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the apostles' doctrine to guide you daily in your living. Then you can grow the church as well. This morning, if you have a need, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you can do that. Begin your walk today with Jesus. If you believe Him as the Son of God, would be willing to confess that, repent and turn away from the practice of sin and be baptized into Christ, having put on Christ. And in so doing, your sins are washed away. Galatians 3:27, Acts 22:16. And then walking daily in that light, the blood of Jesus continues to wash away our sins. But if we have sin, we need to confess those things. We need to make those things right and repent of them. So this morning, if you have a need, come forward while we stand and while we sing.